I'd like to call your attention this morning to the entire chapter of Revelation 12. It tells one story. There are 17 verses in this chapter, and we will stand should the Lord give you feet to stand on and read the whole thing. So would you please stand with me if you're able? Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon, having 7 horns, heads, and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 crowns. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male who was going to rule all nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God to be nourished there for 1260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come, because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been thrown down. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness, where she was nourished for a time, times and a half a time. From his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river flowing after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. So the dragon was furious with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. This is God's word. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, guide us into truth this morning by your Spirit. May we not be distracted by things that don't matter. May we not be distracted by things held within this text that may seem difficult, that may seem complicated, but all things point to your glory. Help us to have a sense of you here. God, help me to preach the gospel clearly, as a dying man to dying men. God, be with those who are unsaved. Soften their hearts. that through this text there may be a regeneration in their soul drawn to you. God, I pray for those who are saved, they may be comforted by this, and that we may live lives wholly subject to the authority of your Son. In his name we pray, amen. Would you take a few moments, just read this again, slowly. Read the text a second time. This text has many things in it, many pieces here, many potential pitfalls for a lot of people, but there's a lot of overwhelming, victorious, and comforting things in this text. Has anyone ever seen the Lord of the Rings movies? Okay, they're okay. The books are better. There's a dragon in those movies. His name is Smaug, right? He's more prevalent in The Hobbit book, which is actually a children's book, if you didn't know that. Dragons are a very common theme in a lot of ways throughout literature, throughout storytelling. King Arthur had a dragon that he fought. Smaug in Lord of the Rings. There's a dragon in The Last Battle in the Chronicles of Narnia. There's a dragon in C.S. Lewis's space trilogy in the third book, That Hideous Strength. There's a dragon in a lot of these fantastic type, medieval type genres of literature. Dragons have a place. There's a dragon in Shrek. There's a, like these types of things, like these movies and things have dragons in them because dragons represent something. Dragons represent great evil in the world. Dragons represent great things. Have you ever seen the kids' movie, How to Train Your Dragon? It's a tremendous movie. It really is. For no reason other than tradition, this entire Viking clan had it out for all these dragons, right? Because the dragons represented that which was opposed to them. This is the idea, this is the motif of a dragon, and this goes all the way back to Babylon, the place where Israel was in exile. In Babylonian astrology, dragons were seen as the antithesis of that which was good. So it makes sense then, as we approach Revelation 12, that we would have this great drama play out between a woman, this seemingly weak, seemingly out of her depth, seemingly innocent, seemingly incapable character against a dragon, the antithesis of all things good. And this is the great drama that we have. But before we approach this, we need to get our bearings a little bit because we're ending something and beginning something else. We are moving out of cycle 3. In the book of Revelation, into cycle 4 in the book of Revelation, which is actually represented in Revelation 12, 13, 14. These are cycles. There's 7 cycles in the book of Revelation, if you remember. These are all cycles. They're parallel. They're all kind of talking about the same things. And they go in this spiral where they're broad and then it gets a little bit more specific, but they're all doing the same thing. In the different viewpoints of Revelation, they all do something different. In the futurist view of Revelation, these are all pointing to the second coming. Actually, in all of the views, they're pointing towards the second coming. In the futurist view, these are things that have yet to happen. In the preterist view, these are things that are completing Old Testament promises. In the view that my sense of the text is, it's called present blessing. These are all things that are parallel in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. All seven cycles kind of say the same thing. And we are moving out of three into four. And if you remember when we went through the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, John gave us a roadmap for how to understand the book of Revelation. Because he's like, I'm going to write some real tricky stuff. I need you to be able to follow me. So I'm going to give you clues. I'm going to give you markers. And what we have are the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Those seven letters correspond with the seven cycles. So if we want to understand cycle 3, we read the third letter. Therefore, as we move into cycle 4, we can read the fourth letter, which is the letter to Thyatira. So if you flip back to Revelation chapter 2, the letter to Thyatira, it reads, "Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira, thus says the Son of God," that's Jesus, in case we were not clear on that one. "Thus says the Son of God, one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like the bronze, fine bronze. I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than your first." These are great things. These are great things for the church in Thyatira to be commended for. Really tremendous. We would be glad to be commended for love and faithfulness and service and endurance and better things at the end than in the beginning. Growth and maturation, these are great things. "But I have this against you." It's some bad news bears whenever you all of a sudden hear Jesus telling you that he has something against you. What does he have against the church in Thyatira? "You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction unless they repent of her works. I will strike her children dead. And then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I am not putting any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter and will shatter them like pottery. Just as I have received from my Father, I also give him the morning star." So as we read this letter to Thyatira, there's big pictures going on here. There is a deceiver among the church in Thyatira. Her name is Jezebel. Is this a specific person? Probably not. It's probably not some individual woman named Jezebel in the church in Thyatira. This is a spirit of Jezebel. This is a spirit of deception. King Ahab in the Old Testament in 1 Kings, his wife's name was Jezebel. She tried to deceive the people of God into worshiping idols, into turning away from the covenant promises of God and worshiping the false things in the land of Canaan. This is the spirit of Jezebel. And now Jesus himself is calling out the church in Thyatira saying, there's someone among you trying to get you to turn away from the truth of the gospel, to worship things that are not from me, things that are deceived, these so-called secrets of Satan. But how do you resist that? How do you resist that in the letter to Thyatira? By holding fast to what you have until I come. With that roadmap, with that we can move into the fourth cycle, that there is a deceiver coming. There is a deceiver in the world trying to deceive God's people from true worship to something else. And our responsibility is to hold fast to what we have until he comes. To be pure in our teaching, to be pure in our doctrine, to be pure in our understanding of the text, to not be deceived and not be pushed around by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4 says. that we may grow up into maturity into the person of Jesus Christ. That's the marker that we have moving into cycle four in 12, 13, and 14. So let's get going here. In 12, we actually have a really cool figure of speech here that makes our time much more valuable. There is a figure of speech called an inclusio. Okay? Do you have to know that word? No. I don't care if you call it an inclusio. Call it bookends. Call it parentheses. Call it whatever you want to call it. Basically, the beginning of the chapter is the same as the end of the chapter, which means we can look at the beginning six verses and then 13 to 17 as one thing saying the same thing. They're talking about the same thing, which means we can take the middle section in isolation to it. So we're really only talking about two different things here, not three. So because of that, it's a common thing in Jewish thought. The Proverbs do them all the time. They call it inclusive parallelism. So the first line would be introducing a thought, and then the second line would be explaining the thought. So it's, I'm going to walk out the door. When I walk out the door, I'll be going to the store. It is introducing a thought and then clarifying and explaining. But it's the same thought. The thought is, I'm leaving and walking out the door. So we have in the beginning here, a great sign appeared in heaven and introduces the three primary characters of the text. A great sign, obviously here we see sign, and immediately in Revelation we should think symbol. Is John looking up in heaven and actually seeing a woman? Maybe, but that's not what he's trying to communicate here. A great sign appeared in heaven. Something happened in a vision-like state for John where he saw this type of image. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. That should strike something in our mind, should it not? That should make us think something. Oh, we should think Babylonian astrology, kind of like the dragon. The sun and the moon and all these things. I prefer, rather than think about things outside the Bible, to look at things inside the Bible. And what we have is Genesis 37. Genesis 37 is the dream that Joseph had. And what he says in 37, 3 and 4, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because Joseph was a son born to him. He had a coat of many colors, all these things. Joseph had a dream. He told his brother. They hated him even more. What's the dream? That the sun and the moon would bow down to him, and the 11 sheaves of wheat would bow down to him. So here what we have is a dream of the sun and the moon, Jacob and his wife, bowing down to the center sheath of grain where the other are bowing down. So what we have here is the sun and the moon, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and the crown with 7 stars on her head. This is a representation of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the woman then, we could say, if we stop there, is a representation of Old Covenant people, of Israelites, of the Hebrews in the Old Testament. But we can't stop there. Revelation 21 says that the number 12 not only is associated with the 12 tribes of Israel, but also the 12 apostles. In the New Testament, 21, it says, on the pillars of the temple will be written the 12, comma, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. So right out, John's looking up and he sees a great sign in heaven. A woman who is God's covenant people throughout all generations. God's people that he has promised, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the woman. The woman is God's chosen people. Old Testament chosen people, New Testament chosen people. She cries out in labor and agony as she's about to give birth. Then another sign appeared. He's probably exhausted by this point. Another sign appears. There's a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head were 7 crowns. This is none other than Satan himself, which we see later on. Now this calls into question a little bit of hairy bits here. People who study the Old Testament will look at this idea of Satan and say, okay, where do we get our ideas of Satan? How do we understand this character of the fiery dragon? 9 times out of 10 in the Protestant church, We get our understanding of Satan more so from Dante's Divine Comedy in the Middle Ages than we do from the Bible. Dante's Inferno, Dante's Purgatorio, Dante's Paradiso. Generally, that's where we get our idea of Satan. It's not from the Bible. So there's a lot of people that do this type of work in the Old Testament, and they come to a conclusion. They call it the Divine Council, which is what they say. What they say is that Satan is a created being to be part of the Divine Council in heaven. And his job is to accuse God's people before God to test their purity, to literally play devil's advocate. What do we see in Job chapter 1, verse 6? Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "The sons of God presented themselves before the throne, and Satan with them." It says Satan is roaming around in the heavens in the first chapters of Job. And what we see here is when we get to this war time here, it says in verse 8, "But he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer." So at one time in Jewish thought, Satan and his angels had a place in heaven. This is shocking for us in a lot of ways. But we have to understand that this dragon here is this created being in Jewish thought to be the accuser, to be the one that looks at God's people and says, and pokes and prods and brings questions and tests, to accuse the people of God before God himself. But what we see here is that this great red dragon is taking on some parody of royalty and authority. Seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 crowns. Trying to look like he's important. Trying to look like he is some divine character. But it's nothing more than a parody. His tail swept away a third of the stars and hurled them to earth. Often people will interpret that as Satan being cast onto earth and a third of the angels become demons. That's how we generally understand that. Most interpreters will look at this and say this is just a way that John is talking about the grandeur and the size of this dragon. That he is a third of the stars can be knocked down by his tail. So as we get here, we've got the woman, the covenant people of God throughout all generations. The dragon being the accuser, the one created to bring the people of God to the dock. And now we have the third primary character, the child. She gave birth to a son, a male who is going to rule all nations with an iron rod. Who does that sound like? Sounds like the person of Jesus Christ himself. And in fact, in your Bible, likely the word son is capitalized. That's a clue for you that it's someone important. That child was caught up to God and to his throne, the ascension of Jesus. Was caught up. The woman then fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God to be nourished for 1,260 days. 1,260 days is a very peculiar number, is it not? 1,260 days, 48 months. Okay, that's 3.5 years. Okay, 3.5 is half of 7. If you look at the Great Tribulation, 7 years, 3.5 years, all these things, that's Daniel chapter 9. You kind of correlate these things, okay? I prefer something a little bit different in my interpretation of that. I could be wrong, and I'm happy to be wrong. I look at 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16 is when Elijah calls down famine on the land of Israel. Why did he call down famine on the land of Israel? Because Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, lured and deceived the people of God into idolatry. And he was the only prophet saying that's wrong. So he fled into the wilderness, just like the woman. And how long did he call down famine? 3.5 years. 1,260 days he called down famine. And what happened to him in 1 Kings 16, 18, 19, in the wilderness when he was on Carmel? The angel of the Lord came to him and gave him food. The angel of the Lord came to him and gave him rest. the angel of the Lord came to him and gave him the presence of God himself. There was and there was care in the place that was prepared by God for the person of Elijah for 3.5 years whenever there was deception and famine over the land of Israel. So when we see the woman fleeing into the wilderness, we're reminded of all the wilderness accounts in the Bible. The Israelites fleeing Egypt, Elijah in the wilderness, Jesus goes into the wilderness, and they are cared for. As the kids are talking about downstairs, they're cared for with the presence of God guiding them through the wilderness, manna every day, quail at night, the presence of God in the tabernacle. And what are we cared for today for those who are in Christ? We are cared for by the grace of the Father, extended through the sacrifice of the Son, the gospel sustaining his people, the faithfulness of God to his promises. The covenant people of God are still in the wilderness in this gospel age. And we are still in a place being prepared for us by God, and we are still the recipients of the nourishment of God for this period of time, whenever there is deception in the land. The end of this chapter basically reiterates these things. A little bit more detail about how they happened. The woman is given two wings of an eagle. That's Psalms all day. With the wings of an eagle, you will fly to safe harbor. She was nourished for a time, times and half a time. That's a very Greek way of saying 3.5 years. So it's the same type of thing. From the mouth of the serpent spewed water like a river trying to sweep her away in a flood. What does that remind us of? The flood. Judgment, which we know if we know Genesis 9, God's not going to do that again. The serpent tries to parody the judgment of God, trying to accuse the brothers and sisters. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from its mouth because God told it to do so. The dragon was furious with the woman, furious with this covenant people of God, and turned his attention to wage war on the rest of her offspring. That, friends, is you and I. We are the offspring of the covenant of God, just as the covenant people of God gave forth the person of Christ. We are the other offspring, and it clarifies the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. That should immediately bring to mind 1 John 5. When we think of 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, for this is what love for God is. All of us. We would say, oh, do you love God? Of course I love God. Amen. What does it look like? This is what he says. For this is what love for God is. If you are outside of this, John is very clear. John writing this letter, the same John that wrote the book of Revelation, he is very clear. What does it mean to love God? And if you say, I love God, and you don't do this, the chances are, according to 1 John, you don't actually love God. What is the love of God? It is this, to keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden. Because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. And that's what Revelation 12, 17 says, to those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. Christian people, true and genuine Christian people who profess a love for God, do a thing. And what is that thing? They obey the commands of Jesus. If you do not obey the commands of Jesus, friends, you have no place to say you are a son of God. Those don't go together. Can't say, oh, I love God, praise him all day, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Because in that sense, you are deceived by the spirit of Jezebel. You are deceived by this great fiery dragon to worship something other than the person of God. Which brings us to 7 to 12. Verses 7 to 12. Then a war broke out in heaven, Michael and his angels. Well, who are his angels? It was a very Jewish thing also. His angels, there's a lot of argument about this. I think it's the Jewish seven archangels. Seven archangels led by Michael. They are Uriel, Raphael, Raquel, Sarakael, Gabriel, and Ramiel. Their names, the seven archangels. We know Gabriel came to Joseph and Mary. They're mentioned throughout Jewish literature. These are the chief angels. And it says, Michael and his angels fought them, fought the dragon. Dragon, his angels fought. He saw he could not prevail and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So he was thrown out. The ancient serpent, who is called the devil, is saying, that ancient serpent, the very serpent in the garden that deceived Adam and Eve, leading them from worship of God to worship of self. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven. This is the same loud voice that we read in Revelation 11:15. The loud voice in heaven, the great company of worshipers, say four things: the salvation, the power, the kingdom of God, and the authority of his Christ have now come. How have they now come? How have these things now come? Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been thrown down. So if this is happening now, in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, then what has come? Now, this should be tremendously comforting for the believer. What has come now? The salvation, the power, the kingdom of God, and the authority of Christ are present now in the people that are within Christ. And those things have come because, as we will see later on in Revelation at the cross, Satan has been given parameters. He has been bound in his authority. There's no longer an unending rule of the accuser. He has been given a sphere which he can function within. And this is what the verse 10 says, because the accuser of the brother and sister who accuses them before God day and night has been thrown down. As we get to 11, though, we have our focal point. We have our focal point here. If we remember at the end of the letter to Thyatira, it says, those who conquer, those who keep what has been given to them until I come. So they, referencing brothers and sisters, they, the brothers and sisters, conquered him, that is, the accuser. How did they do that? How did the brothers and sisters, those who hold the testimony of Christ, those who keep the commands of Jesus, how did we, true believers, how do we conquer him, this great fiery dragon, this ancient serpent, the devil, and say, how do we do that? Three things. By the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. Do you know how you control a forest fire or a brush fire? Do you know how you do that? It's really cool. These guys go out. There's flames all over the place. And they go out and they pick a distance away from the fire. And then they do a controlled burn. They burn the ground. And when the fire hits that burn line, it doesn't go any farther. Because there's nothing to burn. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we have a controlled burn. We have the Savior of humanity taking on all of the accusations of the great fiery dragon and saying, you can come here and no further. How do they conquer? By standing in that circle of the controlled burn of the cross. The blood of the Lamb is the thing that covers these saints and protects them from accusation. It's a decisive victory. It is a clear victory because Christ has been victorious over death. This is the controlled burn of the cross, the blood of the Lamb. The second thing is the word of their testimony. This should remind us of Revelation 11, 7. The testimony of the two witnesses, knowing the consequences of their proclamation, did not back down from truth. The word of their testimony resulted in opposition, persecution, public humiliation, and death in the street. It also resulted in resurrection. The word of their testimony. And the third thing is because they did not love their lives to the point of death. That is so difficult for us because we love our lives. I love my life. We don't want to say, oh, I choose something else over my life. But they conquered because they did not love their lives to the point of death. They were all in. They were saying, out of 100% of my being and my life, I give all of it to the person of Jesus. There's no 95% Christians. People who say, oh, 95% of my life is Jesus, but 5% of it, I do what I want. That makes you not a Christian, according to 1 John 5. This is what the love of God is, to obey my commands. The pastor theologian Sinclair Ferguson once said, we have to remember reading Revelation 12 that this Satan has grown from a serpent in the garden to a great fiery dragon by people giving 95% of their lives. It's not worth it, and you will not conquer him. There is no decisive victory for a 95% person of faith. There's 5% doubt of accusation. That means everything is submitted to the person of Christ. Our finances are submitted to the person of Christ. Our marriages, our relationships, our parenting, our emotional lives, our mental lives, our physical lives, everything is submitted to the person of Christ. Because without that, there is place for the accuser to come in and say, I will bring an accusation against you because he has turned his attention towards you, because he became infuriated with the woman. It's through this, the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives to the point of death, that John Newton can write the song, "My Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat." In the fourth verse, he writes, "Be thou my shield and hiding place, a shelter near your side. I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, you have died." What do we speak to the face of the dragon? You can't touch me. The blood of the Lamb, and the word of our testimony, and our lives are wholly submitted to the person of Christ. Not mostly, not partially, wholly submitted to the person of Christ, and in that we conquer, friends. This is comforting. This is difficult and complicated and so simple and so comforting. And I pray this morning that as we close, that you would submit your lives wholly to the person of Christ. That there is not an ounce of your life that says, this is still mine. Because in that ounce of your life that you hold on to and say, I'm going to retain this one for myself, that's the part that you are no longer obeying the commands of Christ. And that is the part of your life that is not submitted to the rule of Christ. That's the part where those four things, the salvation, the power, the kingdom of God, and the authority of Christ are not present in your soul, and the very things that dragon will come and snatch up. So as I pray, repent of those things and give them to the authority of Christ. Father, I praise you. May we be comforted by this, that in your sacrifice on the cross, there has been total victory over the enemy. That we are within that controlled burn of the blood that has been given. God, we praise you. Forgive us our sins. Help us by your Spirit to live whole lives committed to you. To obey the commands that you have given to us, and by that we prove what love is for you. Not that it saves us, but that we prove our salvation, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, empowered by the Spirit to the glory of God alone. In your name, amen. Would you please stand with me as we sing?